grateful and humbled that I was asked to speak tonight and given the opportunity to pick this topic. A lot of people have said in the past that some lessons are easier or more fun to prepare than others, and this was not one of them. Not because the material itself was challenging, quite the contrary. There are a lot of examples, biblically speaking, of kind of how this happens, but because it was personally challenging for me. And so I hope that maybe some of the things that I learned might be helpful to some of you as well. So we are going to talk about how to split the church with apathy. And I would contend that it's a lot easier than you might think it is. A lot easier. But first, I want to do kind of a definition of a few terms, just so that we all start out on the same page. The first being, what is apathy? Dictionary-wise, it's a lack of feeling, interest, enthusiasm, or concern. Any one of those things constitutes apathy. And so it comes in degrees, right? You can care about something, just not a lot. And that's still a degree of apathy. You can be completely uninterested, and that also is a degree of apathy. You can be doing things and lacking enthusiasm in them, and therefore, to an extent, are apathetic. The second term it goes hand in hand. You could even say it's kind of a shade of apathy, and that is complacency, which is self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. Being self-satisfied when there is no cause to be self-satisfied. Being self-satisfied and ignoring, intentionally or unintentionally, the dangers of that satisfaction. I do want to take a moment to point out that complacency and contentment are not the same thing. Many, many, many times they are confused, right? I'm happy where I am, therefore I am content. I don't need anything else, therefore I am content. There's a fine line where perhaps that contentment is actually complacency, and vice versa. Complacency is self-aggrandizing. It acts as though there are no faults or problems that need to be addressed, or it does see those faults and chooses to sweep them under the rug. Contentment, obviously, is a good thing. We are encouraged to be content. We are not encouraged to be complacent with the way things are when things are wrong. The last term I want to kind of define is, what do we mean when we say a church split, to split the church? A lot of times we think of church split as this big schism moment, right, where people are either literally or figuratively fighting with one another, and you have two churches where there used to be one. Mark, thank you, because you handed this to me in your introduction, and so I cited you accordingly. But if I am disconnected from my brothers and sisters in Christ, division has taken place. There has been a church split. The church is split when one person leaves. When one person is outside of the body that once was in the body, the church has been split. It doesn't have to be this schism moment where this large groups of people leave to go do something else. Even one person who falls away splits the church. And that's kind of the definition that I am going to be using when I say, how do we split the church? Generally speaking, we're not talking about some big moment. Because apathy is a little bit different. Apathy is a little bit more subtle than other kinds of traps that Satan lays for us. Why is apathy dangerous? Right? It's not murder It's not adultery. It's not theft. It's not one of those big things that's in the Ten Commandments that we say, oh yeah, don't do that. Right? That's bad. It's not one of those. So why is it dangerous? Well, for starters, it's common. It's everywhere. In today's society, it's cool not to care about things. And conversely, it is not cool to be excited about anything. This is especially, I won't say prevalent, but apparent in people that are college-aged, my aged, maybe a little bit older, a little bit younger. But it applies to everyone. We live in a culture of understatement, right? We use words like low-key. I'm low-key excited for worship tonight, right? And what I'm saying is I'm excited, but I'm downplaying it. I don't want to be too excited because that's off-putting. That's not cool. Nobody wants to see me actually be excited because that's weird. It's, eh. How was the sermon? Eh, it was okay. Ethan was okay tonight, I guess. I don't really know. It's not cool to be excited. And it's so very common. People do things ironically, not sincerely or genuinely, and nobody really knows why, but almost everyone is doing it this way. And we do it because other people are doing it, and nobody wants to be weird. Nobody wants to be enthusiastic. Apathy is dangerous because it is subtle. Right, the big sins, the big Ten Commandment sins or what have you, those are actions, conscious actions that have to take place. I have to make a choice to stab somebody. I have to make a choice to steal something. I have to make a choice with apathy too. But it is not an action I must take. Rather, it is more often characterized by inaction. James 4:17 tells us that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him, it is sin. If I know what is right and I don't do it, I have sinned just as much as if I had gone out and stabbed somebody. It's the same thing as far as God is concerned. All right, intellectually, we know that all sins are the same to God. It doesn't matter. But we still often rank them in terms of severity. And a lot of times, at least in my experience, my personal experience, apathy goes toward the bottom of that totem pole. Sometimes we don't even think about it as being a sin because we don't think of it as an action, as a conscious choice that we make. I'm going to change my notes. I have a lot of notes, as it turns out. One of my favorite books in the world is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And if you haven't read it, first of all, I would highly encourage you to read it because even though I may not agree with everything that Lewis writes from like a theology perspective, there's a lot of insight there. If you don't know, the premise of this novel is that it is a series of letters from a senior demon in hell writing to a junior demon, his nephew, about how to bring people into that outer darkness. It's an instruction manual for tempting human beings. And I have part of a passage, it's on more than one slide, don't worry, that helps illustrate my point. And I couldn't have said it any better than this if I'd had 100 years to write it, so that's why it's up here. The Christians describe the enemy, that is God, as one without whom nothing is strong, and nothing is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why. In the gratification of curiosities so feeble that the man is only half aware of them. In the drumming of fingers, in the kicking of heels, in whistlings of tunes that he does not like, or in the long, dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which, once chance association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake off. You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without signposts, without milestones, without signposts. Apathy is the death by a thousand cuts. It is the gentle slope, the flickering of the mind that when the chance thought comes around, you don't even think that you have the energy to brush it aside. You don't reach out and take it. You don't revel in it, but you don't send it away either. It is subtle in its nature. It's tricky. And for Satan, it is so easy to just set it out in front of us. He doesn't have to put any effort into that. Half the time, we do it to ourselves. The third and final reason that apathy is dangerous is just because God hates it. Right? And that seems obvious. That Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, is, I think, the passage of Scripture that most often comes to mind when we say apathy in the Christian setting. When we're talking about it, this is what comes around, and so naturally I needed to include it. Because it comes around with good reason. And to the angel at the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 17 speaks, I think, to complacency. You could sum all of that up and say, for you say, I am rich, and you are complacent, and you know that you are not. I have a deeper appreciation for this particular set of verses after traveling, not just in China, but in a few other places where there is not clean water. Water is not safe to drink in a number of places. Also, potentially, in Israel and in the Roman world at the time that this was inspired by the Spirit. A lot of times we kind of interpret this as God spits people out because they don't taste good, right? You're lukewarm. It just doesn't taste good. But perhaps a different interpretation would be that he spits it out because it is literal poison. Cold water is not bad, right? Quite the contrary, it's refreshing. Water that comes from a deep well or a rushing stream, in addition to being often cold, is generally safe to drink. Water that is hot has been boiled, the impurities removed from it. Right, I've run into this firsthand on a number of occasions where I did not boil my water long enough, and as a result, I got sick. I didn't burn out the things that were wrong, and it was not safe to drink. Tepid water, room temperature water, lukewarm water, does not just taste worse and feel worse than cold water or hot water. But if you don't know where it came from, if it's not water that you boiled and then let cool down, it can literally kill you. It is literal poison to the body. We would not drink poison on purpose. How can we expect God to take into himself things that he knows are poison. God cannot abide sin. He can't live in the same place with it. Therefore, he can't take it in if it is toxic to him, to his church, his body. Using that particular metaphor, when the Spirit says, because you are, would that you were either cold or hot, he's not saying, I wish that you were either on fire for me, enthusiastic for me, or antagonistic, which is how I've often heard the cold part interpreted, that being antagonistic is better than not. But using this metaphor, it's just, I wish that you were safe to drink. I wish that I could bring you in. You know, cold water is safe. Cold is good. So's hot. The part that isn't is lukewarm and tepid, stagnant, poisonous. So the question then becomes, what does apathy look like in action? Right? This is a how-to series. How do we split the church with apathy? We can split the church first by ignoring the physical needs of others. I could have put probably 20, 30, 50 different passages of Scripture on this slide to illustrate this point. We're commanded often in Scripture, whether by direct command or by example, to minister physically to people. So not doing so, obviously, is going to pull us away from God. The passage up here, Matthew 25, if you're familiar with it, it's Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, specifically the portion with the goats, where he says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. But it can also cause the church to split another way. Because when we don't help people, if people feel ignored, then they will go someplace where they don't. We can not only pull ourselves away from the church, but we can push other people away in the same action, rather the same inaction. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 say, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. I cannot think of any way plainer to say it than that. So obviously, if the Bible says to do one thing, if we want to split the church, we do the opposite. In addition, however, not only can we split the church by ignoring people's physical needs, we can ignore them emotionally and mentally as well. We can split the church by disconnecting ourselves from the way that other people feel about anything. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, is not optional. It doesn't say, do this if you feel like it, right? Rejoice with people who rejoice as long as they're not rejoicing over something that you don't think they should rejoice about. Weep with those who weep unless you've got bigger problems, right? Only if you want to. No, it's not optional. There's no if condition in that statement. Everyone who rejoices, we rejoice with them. Everyone who weeps, we weep with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together, talking about the body of Christ. If I stub my toe, the rest of my body's going to know about it. How much more, if a member of the body of God is in pain, should the rest of the body know? Therefore, if we want to split the church, all we've got to do is cut that off. right? Pull back a little bit. You don't have to feel what other people are feeling. You don't have to know what anybody's going through. You can just smile and say, everything's fine, I'm good, and expect the same response. And that's how we can split the church. We can split the church by failing to hold one another accountable. If you want to split the church, just turn a blind eye to problems and sins that you see. Be complacent. Don't acknowledge them. Don't bring them up. Now, obviously, in real life, when we don't want to do this, we do want to acknowledge those things, but we need to be careful to approach it in a healthy and kind and gentle and respectful manner. The passage up there, Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen then, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We know that sometimes a certain level of split might be necessary, but that does not mean that we should address things in a brash and brazen and unkind manner. To do so that way is to split the church just as much as not addressing it at all. To push people away actively is just as wrong as allowing them to continue unaddressed. Maybe they don't even know. Maybe they're doing it intentionally. The other side of that coin is that we can also refuse to hold ourselves accountable and split the church in that manner. We can't give ourselves a pass. We can't say, oh, just this one time, or it's not that bad, it's okay, right? Everyone does it. Those are in no way any kind of justification. And we cannot allow ourselves to not care about what we do. We cannot allow ourselves to not be accountable to ourselves and to the body of Christ as a whole. There are, like before, there are a number of different things that I could have put up here. Places in the Bible where we are told to confess our sins to one another. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it's working. In 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this is the kind of church split that's just one person more often than not. Right? Just pull back, cut yourself off, keep doing what you're doing. Often it's considered hypocrisy, and apathy is the enabler. Right? But they both go hand in hand. We can also split the church by not caring if what we are taught is true. If we just sit and blindly consume any kind of doctrine that's set in front of us by anyone, by the Wednesday night speaker, by some televangelist on Sunday morning when we don't make it to church, by some TV talking show head who brings it up, it doesn't matter. If we just blindly consume and take into the body every doctrine that's put in front of it, we don't care if it's true. Then that's one way that apathy will not split just one person, right? But that can bring everybody in the body away from the truth all at once if nobody cares to fact check with Scripture. Instead, let's be like the Bereans in Acts 17 when Paul and his crew were on their way to Athens. They searched and examined the scriptures every day to check what was being taught to them. The last way to split the church is by just going through the motions. Right? And this is the easiest one, I think. It's the hardest to shake off because it's constant. It's so regular. Every time we come to worship, the temptation is there, at least for me. Right? And I've been guilty of this on more than one occasion, regularly even. Isaiah wrote, and he's quoted in Matthew by Christ, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." If everyone just goes through the motions, come to church, close your eyes when you pray, sing a couple songs, but don't really pay attention to what they're saying, drink some juice, eat a cracker, somehow manage not to fall asleep during the sermon, shake a couple hands, and go home, the church won't just split. It will fizzle out and die. It will begin a slow death spiral until there is nothing left, until it pulls away from God, from the vine, the root, the life source, and dies. Matthew 22:36-40, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. That necessitates participation and giving all of yourself into each act of worship constantly, not just honoring him with your lips. Instead, what this would look like, and I think does look like, we would come to worship, commune with the Father in prayer, not just listening, but actively communing, singing and making melody in our hearts, meditating on the Lord's sacrifice, actively listening to what is being taught and exhorted, and fellowshipping with the rest of the body, not just on Sunday or Wednesday, but every day. Not only with the body, but with everyone outside of the body, to bring people in, to show them the love of God. If we go through the motions, that love does not come out. So now what? Right? Well, what's the opposite of apathy? Right? Zeal. And that's a word we don't hear thrown out very often, and certainly not in a positive context. Could also replace it with fanaticism, right? Which is certainly does not have positive connotations to it. But the opposite of apathy is to be fanatic, is zeal, is enthusiasm. Combating apathy must be intentional. It's not like some other problems where we can just say, oh yeah, I would never do that. I would never kill somebody. Duh. It's got to be intentional. It must be met with enthusiasm, even though enthusiasm is not popular. For a lot of people, it is off-putting. It's not cool. It must be done in love and understanding, because it is a struggle that is common, I think, to all of us at different points. But all the time. One of my favorite things about Scripture is that anytime God presents a problem to people and tells them to fix it, he also tells them how. Right? Without fail, if he presents a problem, he also presents a solution. So starting in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and a salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Be zealous and repent. There's the solution, right? Not just repentance, but zeal. To be on fire, boiling water, or, at least in my mind, to be cold water, a refreshing drink on a hot day, right? It goes both ways, and both of them are good. Luckily for us, we serve a Lord that has always cared without fail, without slipping into not caring. And he always will, long after we individually are gone from this world. Maybe you have not made a commitment to him. If so, the invitation is always there and is there now to open the door. And he will come in and eat with you and fellowship with you and you with him. Maybe you are a Christian and you used to be on fire. Maybe now you are tired and worn down by repetition, by the weight of the world. Maybe you're just going through the motions, and maybe you never even realized it, because it is a gradual process, and it is very, very easy to slip into without knowing. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For any need that you have, God will meet you where you are. And the church is here to pray for you and encourage you. So if you have any need at all, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
Mark the gentle voice of Jesus, follow.